We'll be in Romans 9, looking at 19 and 20, but mostly one phrase out of verse 20. And we'll also be, again, as I mentioned earlier, looking at Psalm 8 and Isaiah 55. But to start, and you don't have to flip through these because there's several, I just want to read some passages of Scripture to you. This is a little different, but important. And my goal here, and I hope it works, is to help us remember something that we already know, something that many of us learned in the first prayer we were ever taught. God is great. God is great. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And I want us to stop and think about this. I know I've mentioned this here before. I'm pretty sure I have. A lot of churches, a lot of big, pretty churches, and a lot of the old cathedrals, that the way they were designed was when you walked in through the door, they had a high ceiling, and they were beautiful, and it was to draw your attention heavenward, to make you think of God. It wasn't to think of the beauty crafted by the hands of people, though that was there. It was to draw you beyond that to look at God and who he is and how great and magnificent he is. So we think of God who's speaking. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. From Deuteronomy 4. "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of God of a God speaking out of the midst of fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, and by mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God." From Psalm 8. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the energy, the enemy, and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." From Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Psalm 93, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall not be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waves, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." Isaiah 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." I have to comment on that with complete deference to R.C. Sproul, who first heard preach on this. You know, a king's robe, a king was considered important if his robe had a train behind it. And more important, if it required a page to walk behind and lift that robe up. And really important, if it required two pages, one on either side to lift the train up. And this king that Isaiah saw, his train came spilling off the throne in heaven and filled the temple, wall to wall, ceiling to floor. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. He flew because that's what they were supposed to do. That was their nature. He covered his feet because he had been in the dirt of the world, and he covered his face because he was in front of the living God. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And from Revelation chapter 4. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." God is great. He is powerful. He is mighty. He holds the universe and the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth and you and me in his mighty hand. So how should we talk about God? How should we talk to him? Casually? Jokingly? Seriously? Well, Paul's going to help us with that this morning. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Romans 9, verses 19 and 20. And Lord God, as we come before you this morning and as we open your word, I just ask that as we have heard from your word, that we remember that this is the word of God Almighty, eternal, before, now, and always, that you love us, you call us to yourself, you are merciful and graceful, you are just and wrathful. Though we know some things, many things are beyond our ability to understand. Lord God, help us in this time together, as we hear your word, help us to know all we can. Give us understanding for all you would have us understand. And then, Lord God, settle our hearts. Give us peace with the things we do not understand. And may they never be a stumbling block to us. All this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in this section of Romans talking about the sovereign choice of God in election. And Paul goes through this part where he's heartbroken for those of the nation of Israel who have rejected Christ. He's devastated by that. He explains how that does not mean God's word has failed, though he had covenant with Israel. He explains that it's actually the children of the promise, which would include you and I, not the children of the flesh. And he goes into that very difficult passage about Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Takes us to where we ended up last week in verses 14 through 18. 18 saying, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills. and he hardens whomever he wills. So then Paul goes from there and says, you will say to me then, why does he find fault? For you can't, who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molder say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? And Paul goes on to talk about a piece of clay that's used and the potter having the right to do what he does with the clay. And if the Lord's willing, we'll come back and look at that next week. But I want to just consider for today this phrase, this question, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The reason I want to do this is to get some perspective on this passage, but also some perspective just on the Bible in general. Some perspective of how we think about God, how we think about our own personal theology. Some people say, don't give me theology, just give me Jesus. Well, then who's Jesus? When you start thinking about who Jesus is, you start forming your own theology, and we want our theology to be formed by Scripture. So having this understanding of who God is and what he has said is just very, very important. And our perspective on it and where we're standing as we talk about the Bible. It'll affect everything you ever read in the Bible, every Bible study you ever attend, every sermon you ever hear. Paul's asking this question specifically in regard to the topic of God's sovereignty in our salvation. But the principle that he's espousing is an important one. It is important in considering God and everything about him. So I participated in and observed some conversations over the last few days considering God, what he's like, who he is. There's an old saying that's sort of humorous, but it's actually tragic, that in the beginning God made man in his own image and man has been returning the favor ever since. In other words, humans trying to reshape God to their image. We're prone to wanting a God that we are comfortable with. I think we all have to battle this somewhat. Some of those conversations that I overheard the last few days, it's clear that people are uncomfortable with some of the things the Bible says about God, so they begin to reshape him in their own image. And comfortable or not, we don't get to do that. God has revealed himself in Holy Scripture, as we just sang. What more can he say than to us he has already said? The Scriptures tell us everything we need to know about God. So we need to study the Scriptures to see what God has said about himself for us to know. He said it. We need to read it and study it to see what he has said. I was an aircraft maintainer in the Air Force, and we moved bases a few times, and I changed the airplanes that I worked on a number of times, and whenever I would go to a new base with a new airplane, I would sit down with the tech manuals, and I would dig into them to study and learn as much as I could about that airplane and my systems that I would be working. And then I would go to the people who had been doing it for a long time, who know those books better than I did, and they would help me understand better what those books said and how then to apply them to work. Well, similarly, we have the Bible. The Bible tells us everything we need to know about God. And unlike those tech manuals, there's no errors in Scripture. It's God-inspired. It is without error. So we are to study it for ourselves. And then we gather together with fellow Christians and we talk to people who are more experienced in his word to help us understand better what the Bible says. But with great caution, make sure the people that we're learning from love the Bible and consider it to be true. Paul has said, if anybody, including me, including an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than what this says, let them be accursed. And if I should preach something other than what the Bible says, let the elders gather and fire me. Those who help you understand the Bible must know and love what Scripture says. So Paul has been saying all this truth. He's been sharing all this truth. And it's truth that they already knew. They'd already heard. All that stuff about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Esau, they knew these things. They had seen God reveal himself, revealed his sovereignty in choosing Israel as a nation and in many other ways. But they had taken their own thinking, and their own rules and their own writings and kind of overwritten what Scripture had said, and then they weren't understanding the truth anymore. They had come up with their own answers, their own counterpoints. Paul was clearly teaching what they already knew from the Bible, and they were responding in ways that were negative. They were wanting to debate it. And he's saying, who are you to answer back to God? Anything Paul is saying is what has been divinely inspired for him to say, and all of this is straight out of the Old Testament. Who are you to debate with God? And Paul says that not just to the church at Rome. As we mentioned, he'd probably run into this many times when preaching these things and had come up with these answers to those arguments. And it was for every person who would ever read the book of Romans. So Paul points his finger at me. Jim Dorton, who are you to answer back to God? Who are you to hear what God has clearly said about himself and tell him he doesn't have it right? I've had conversations, you probably have had conversations with people and topics that were uncomfortable from Scripture, and they might say something like, I'm sorry, but my God wouldn't do that. Well, when we're talking about sovereignty and salvation, God says he's like that. So if someone says God's not like that, then that person's God is not the God of the Bible. So who are we to answer back to God? Or another way to put that would be, who are we to question God? Two sides of the same coin. And the reason it's important, as I've already mentioned, is we need to have the right perspective. We need to have awe, the right reference point, the right love with which to approach God. And when we approach God's word, we are approaching him. So we want to do it rightly and to do it well. And I want to clear up some things that may be semantics. Some of us may put this different ways, but I think we would see the principle the same way. So is it sinful to question God? Well, it kind of depends on what you mean by question, how you use that. It's not sinful to ask questions of God. It is a good and right thing to do, to ask questions of God. It is not good to question him in a way that would impugn his character, question him being correct and true. A number of questions in the Psalms are put forth to God. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, when Mary was approached by an angel about bearing Jesus, she had a question. It was a good question. It's good for us to ask questions of God. But as Hebrews 11:6 says clearly, anyone who comes to him must believe he exists, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So having doubts or having a lack of understanding and wanting to know more or just trying to figure something out, it's what we all should do. I don't think any of us pick up the Bible and get it all right from the beginning. Honest questions are not sinful. Honest questions are good. It's how we learn. But a rebellious, untrusting heart is a whole other thing. It's good to respectfully, in faith, ask questions. It is not good to disrespectfully question God. And when I talk about questioning God, that's what I'm talking about is debating with him, arguing back with him, arguing back against his word. When we ask questions, our spirits must be humble, our minds open. We come to the Bible assuming it's true and not understanding it and asking God to help us with that. Not looking for something better or different than the Bible says to explain it. Paul was dealing with people who had added to and taken away from and made this new thing their own truth. Traditions can be wonderful and beautiful and help us remember glorious things of the past and help us remember that we're in a sea of something that's moving forward on into heaven. Traditions can be wonderful. Traditions can be harmful if they are unbiblical. traditional thinking can be harmful. It's rampant in the church around the world today, and we certainly don't think we're perfect here at this church. But what we do is take every question back to the Bible and our best understanding of it. So I have four things that I want us to consider about this questioning God, not asking questions. I'm hoping I'm being clear. Not asking honest questions, but questioning God in this sort of rebellious way. Four things, four reasons that we should not do that. One is because we fear him. Two, because we cannot understand all of him. Three, because we love him. And four, because he loves us. Number one, because we fear him. And I know this may sound odd. Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So when we want to be wise, we want to understand what Scripture says, it begins with the fear of the Lord. When we want to understand God's sovereignty in election, God's sovereignty in salvation, all the other doctrines of the Bible, all those things that God would have us understand about his will for our own lives, all begin with a correct fear of the Lord. So what's that mean? Because that does sound like an odd phrase. Some people want to limit that to respect, that we respect God. Well, it definitely includes respect, but there's more to it than that. Biblical fear of God for Christians means that we understand how much God hates sin and that he's going to judge it. It means that. And not just in eternity, but in our everyday lives, fear of the Lord means we don't want to sin. That's one of the reasons, multiple reasons. We don't want to sin because we love God. We don't want to sin because out of obedience to God. But part of it is because we understand that sin put Christ on the cross. He bore the wrath of God for those sins. We want to, in our own day-to-day living, run from the judgment of God and into the love of God. And God's not two different people, not two different beings. He's not split, you know, Old Testament judgment, New Testament love, none of that. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we want to be in the part of him that is love. So we're not scared of God, but we have a deep awe that includes respect, but it goes deeper and further. We know that God loves his people and that he hates sin. Number two, we don't question God simply because we don't understand all of him. If you would turn with me to Isaiah 55, you can read verses 8 and 9. This is God speaking to the prophet, the wise man of God who saw the Lord on his throne, who spoke for God. He was the mouthpiece for God to the nation of Israel. He was as wise as any man who was walking the earth. And what does God say to him? My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You've heard me refer to this probably dozens of times here and in individual conversations, but because these two verses have had such an impact on me. A number of years ago, when I literally laid awake at night trying to work out this idea of God's sovereignty and election and man's responsibility and repentance and all those things, and it was difficult. It was a difficult time. It went on for a long time. And I was sitting right over there across the parking lot in the conference room at our office, studying something else in the moment. I came to Isaiah 55 and I read that, and everything became clear. Jim, I'm smarter than you are, and you're never going to be as smart as I am. You're never going to know all the things that I know. And immediately my mind began to race through the Old Testament, right back to the very first page, the first verse of the Bible that I read a few minutes ago. I believe that with all my heart and soul, but I sure don't understand it. I can't say, okay, God spoke, and then this is what happened, and work out how light appeared, or land, or sea, or you or me. I can't figure that out. I can read what it says, and I take it on faith, and I believe it. I believe he opened the Red Sea at the exact right moment and saved his people and destroyed their enemies. I believe bread rained down from heaven and God fed his people. I believe a donkey talked and a snake talked. I believe all those things, and I don't understand them. So these things that Paul's talking about in Romans are really no different than those. It's God saying, you can't. Stop worrying about it. Know all you can. Study all you can. Learn all you can. And I will help you understand all you need to understand. The rest, leave to me. And I received great peace from that. I can't understand this because God is so big. God is so great. We cannot possibly comprehend everything about him. The saying, I've seen it on the t-shirt and other places, that a God small enough to understand would not be big enough to worship. He would just be another one of us. So we should ask questions, absolutely. If you're in a Bible study, ask questions of the Bible study leader. If you're in a Sunday school class, ask questions of the teacher. If you're in this church, ask questions of the elders. Pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help you understand stuff. He will. He will. God is not, pulling some kind of practical joke on us when he tells us to study his word to show ourselves approved. He's not saying, I'm going to tell them to do that, but I'm not going to let them understand what any of it means. No, God will help us in our understanding. So we should ask questions, but never point back at the Bible and say, nope, that's wrong, because it doesn't make sense to me. If there's a disconnect between us and the Bible, if something appears to be contradictory, the problem is not with God's perfect word. The problem is with us. Number three, we have a great awe of God, and we don't question him because of our reverence for him, our fear of him. We don't question God because we don't understand everything about him. And the third reason is because we love him. We love God. He's our Savior. He's our provider. One day, he himself, and I have read this passage thousands of times, and I read it yesterday in a cemetery. God will wipe every tear from our eyes. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but that's more than just you won't cry anymore. You'll come into heaven in tears, and God himself, with a touch, with a word, whatever it is, God himself will wipe those tears from our eyes. God will remove all the pain and all the shame, all the sin. God will remove all the ugliness of this world and replace it with beauty. He'll remove all the brokenness of this world by fixing it all. Another thing you've heard me say, and I joke about it a number of times, I don't have my car keys with me right here, but I hold my car keys up and my house keys and say, I have these because it's a sinful world. Something as benign as that we don't even think of, but I wouldn't need to protect my car with a key or my house with a key, except that somebody might steal it or break in, right? So we have those things because we live in a world of sin. Every little thing around us is infected by sin. One day, that's all going to be gone because of the one who I love. And not all of loving God, but a big part of loving God is accepting what he says as being true. This will take us to the fourth thing. We love God and we're able to love him, 1 John 4 tells us, because he first loved us. God loves us. If you turn back to Psalm 8, those first magnificent verses, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then David is looking at the glory of heaven. as far as the eye can see. And he didn't have those big telescopes like we have now, but he had a nighttime with no light around him. And the sky's amazing if you can get to a place that has no artificial light around you. And he says, as far as I see the glory of God. And he brought it right down to some moment when he'd held a baby in his own arms and said, this is also the glory of God. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, out of a baby's cry, he has established his strength. Isn't that amazing? What is the weakest stage we are as humans, as infants, right? We can do nothing for ourselves. And in that, God has established his strength. David looks from the farthest he can see to a baby in his own arms or in a mother's arms. And he sees the glory of God. He sees God establishing his strength among people. And he's saying that this God, who is all of that and all of those other things that we've been saying from those passages we read, and we could have really read from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation and read much, much more about the glory of God, this God who's omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent, this God who spoke everything that exists into existence, this God who holds everything in his hand, and he can crush it or he can preserve it for eternity. This God looks at us, David says, and he considers us. When I look at all this stuff, he says in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? You may have had that moment. You may have stood out at the ocean at night or some other place and felt like that little speck in the universe. And we are. And God looks at that little speck and treasures it. That little speck and all the human little specks, different than every other little speck in the whole universe, we alone were created in his image. In Psalm 17, David says that he's the apple of God's eye, the most precious thing to God. You say, well, what about all those heavenly beings? What about all those angels? What about all those angels? Who's going to judge over the angels? We are going to sit in judgment over the angels. This is what the Bible says. God loves his people. We may not understand why he chooses some and does not choose others, but the ones he chooses, he loves. He loves us. And I don't know about you, but that makes me not want to argue with him. How does he love us? Several weeks ago, we were in chapter 5, and we read, God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is no greater love than that love. God the Father sent God the Son. The Son wasn't forced. God the Son came willingly. He came. He suffered. He suffered at the hand of sinful men. And he suffered the wrath of a holy God, all for the sake of loving his people. In one sense, that's how we look at the gospel. That's how we present the gospel, that you're separated from God. But if you'll turn to him, he will save you. That's how we present it to unbelievers. But as Christians, do we want to look at a God who loves us like this and question his motives or question his word? God is not some imperfect hero, like you may see in a movie, the good guy that comes in and rescues everybody, but as the movie progresses, you see character flaws in him. God is not like that. He has no character flaws. Everything about him is good and righteous and right and holy and loving and pure and merciful and graceful and just. So there's a lot in the Bible, including this stuff here in Romans, that I don't completely understand. And what helps me to remember, to get by that, is to remember how much God loves me and move on. After all, who am I to answer back to God? I'm not saying, and I would never say, that we should blindly accept everything we hear people say about the Bible. I'm not saying and would never say that we shouldn't dig in and study the Bible. We need to make sure we're studying and understanding as correctly as we can. And I am saying that this is the inerrant, infallible, inspired, sufficient, true, enduring word of the living God. It's meant for us. It's useful to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us. It's useful to train us in righteousness so that you and me, so that we may be equipped, complete Christians, equipped for every good work that God has for us. This is the living word of the living God, and we must believe what it says. Let's pray. Father God, help us. Help us to understand. Help us to have peace. If it fits us, help us to echo the words of the man who called out to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief." In Jesus' name, amen. I so enjoy the history of hymns and the story behind hymns, and I've never looked up the story behind that hymn and what he was choosing to say, but this is what I kind of think he might have been saying. One is, "Be thou my vision. Lord, when I look, help me to see you." But I also think it may have another meaning. "Lord, be my vision. Be how I see. Help me to see your word as you see it. Help me to see my word, your word, as you want me to see it. And Lord God, dear God, help me to see other people as you want me to see them." May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.